Well, again, good morning to everybody. So everybody got hamburgers, hot dogs on the mind right now? Anybody grilling out today? Wow, that was hateful. Golly.
No, not at all.
I'm offended by the notion of me grilling out. Mark 11. Mark 11, verses 20 through 25 is where we're at this morning. Taylor, it's good to see you this morning. Seeing you pushing in those kiddos like you were going grocery shopping. That's what it looked like. Mark 11, 20 through 25. Everyone there? All right. Allow me to read that for you. It says, early in the morning, as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Then Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look. The fig tree that you curse has withered. Jesus replied to them, have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. For so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing. Let's pray together. We love you, Heavenly Father, and we give you all the praise and glory. Lord, we exercise thankfulness. You have given us so much throughout this week. And of course, being Memorial Day weekend, we do not take our freedoms for granted. And we certainly don't take for granted the sacrifice those brave men and women have made in order to secure our country and to celebrate our country. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you bless the United States of America. So long as we're keeping with your will, so long that we seek your face, we want happiness throughout our land, peace and justice for all. And we certainly want, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, to see the gospel grow and to see the kingdom of God grow. I pray, Spirit, that you are with me in delivering this word and that we all here receive it by faith. And so that we can live lives that are victorious, lives that are pleasing to you, bearing much fruit. Pray for our protection. We are praying to be protected from the evil one and stifle his influence in our personal lives and certainly in the mission of the church. We say these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. I, like most people, have an evening routine in order to wind down for the evening. And mine is probably not much different from yours. One part of that is I want to make sure that my phone is plugged up so it can charge throughout the night. And so in order for that to happen, I make sure I have my own charger, and I don't like to share it with anybody else, but it's my charger. I put it in the wall on my side of the bed. And so what I will do is I'll just go and hook it up. If it's low on battery, I wake up and it's fully charged. But ever so often, you know, I go to bed and I wait last minute and I'm tired and I'm groggy. And I walk into the bedroom, maybe Janie's already asleep and it's dark. And so I don't turn on the lights, I don't want to wake her up or anything like that. So I just go and lay down and I reach down on the floor, find that little cable and plug up my phone. And every once in a while I'm not paying attention, and so I'll wake up the next morning and guess what happens sometimes? It's dead. My phone's dead. It didn't charge at all. And I would sit there and say to myself, yeah, but I plugged it up. What had happened? Well, it's one thing to plug up your phone to one end of the cord, but where's the other end have to go? It's got to go on the wall, or you simply go through the motions of plugging up your phone, and you're not going to receive any type of charge. And so you had to spend the rest of the next day either walking around with a low battery, or you had to leave your phone behind for just a little bit. But you can't go throughout the day without having your phone fully charged. It's just ridiculous, okay? Now, that is analogous to how many Christians live their lives. In their attempt to run the race well, a lot of them walk around drained, spiritually speaking. They're not fully charged and they're running on fumes. And what they are attempting to do is that they're trying to live out their lives in the flesh. that they are not doing it by faith, but rather they're doing it by their own strength, by their own intelligence. And then they wonder why they are so behind. They are wondering why they're wound down, why they're so tired, or that they seem to have no victory over sin. They seem to have no passion for godly things. And I would argue it's because they have allowed their faith to run dry, and they're running around, spiritually speaking, on a low battery. So this morning I want to talk about the importance of faith and how we are to have great faith. That we as Christians, if we want to leave a mark for the kingdom of God, we certainly have to be a people of faith. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples the significance of faith in their lives. Now, this morning's sermon actually has 3 points, which is awesome. Typically, I only have 2, but I don't know. I felt guilty for betraying my Baptist heritage. And so I dug down real deep to pull out that 3rd point. And so we're going to have 3 points this morning regarding our faith. The first of which is this: faith and missions. What is the role of faith in doing the mission work of God? Secondly, we're going to talk about faith and life in general. That Jesus doesn't reduce faith to just simply missions and activities, but as we go out through our ordinary lives, we are to be a people of faith. And lastly, faith and forgiveness. That faith and forgiveness go hand in hand with one another. In other words, if you fail to have a forgiving spirit, it actually can interfere with your faith, and it can interfere, as we shall see, with your prayer life. And so we got to make sure that we are celebrating faith, striving to have great faith so that we can do the mission work well, we can live our life well, and that we can be at peace with all people as far as it goes on our end. So what is faith? Well, I like how John Newton defined this. If you don't know who that is, he is the author of Amazing Grace. And he says this: this is faith, a renouncing of everything we are apt to call our own and relying wholly upon the blood, righteousness, and intercession of Jesus. So faith is synonymous with the word trust, and it means to lean on something confident that it will hold you in place. So when we're talking about putting our faith in Jesus, I don't mean we just believe certain things about him, but we actually trust our lives to him, and that we renounce the wickedness of the world to follow him, knowing that he is perfect. He is our perfect mediator. There is no other biblical character that we have to look to hear our prayers or advocate on our behalf. We simply go to the Father through Jesus and Jesus alone, and we put our complete and utmost faith and trust in him. Okay? So let's see what our Lord Jesus had to say about faith, especially pertaining to missions. Let's reread verses 22 through 23. It says, Jesus replied to them, speaking to Peter and his disciples, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him." So faith and missions. Great faith is required to move obstacles interfering with the mission. Now this is our second dialogue, if you would, about the withering of the fig tree. That prior to Jesus entering into the Jerusalem temple to cleanse it, to disqualify it, you may remember that he approached a fig tree and pronounced a curse upon it. And he was symbolically talking about a curse that was about to befall Israel because they were fruitless. So he goes into Jerusalem, disqualifies the temple, they come back, and Peter looks at that fig tree that Jesus had a conversation with, and lo and behold, what Jesus had prophesied indeed did come to pass. And so Jesus' response to Peter's amazement is this: have faith in God. Have faith in God. Now, why is he offering this word of encouragement? Well, you may have noticed that a great deal of sermons were committed to Jesus' pronouncement of the temple being destroyed. And if you were a first century Jew hearing that, well, that's devastating, because the Jerusalem temple would have been the heart of their religion. It would have been the heart of their worship, and certainly a house of prayer. So even though the temple is about to be destroyed, that does not mean that the worship of God is going to be destroyed, nor is prayer to cease. So Jesus, after all, you may remember this in John chapter 4, Jesus had a conversation with a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, and she decided to bring up a debate that was occurring between her people and Jesus's people, that is the Jews. She says, our people believe that we should be worshiping on this mountain. And they had their own temple there. But your people believe that we should be worshiping on this mountain. And of course, the Jews had their own temple there. So which is it, Messiah? Are we to worship in this mountain, in this temple? Or are we supposed to worship on that mountain, in this temple? To which Jesus says, well, you're missing the point. There's a day coming where your location, your building will have nothing to do with it. Since God is a spirit, and this is what Jesus says, you are to worship him in spirit and truth. And so he was alluding to the removal of their old religion, that these questions don't matter anymore. And so again, very hard for first century Jews to hear that, to think that the physical manifestation of God's presence is going to be gone. Jesus reminds them that is the case. However, worship the Lord in spirit and truth. Have great faith in God. Everything is going to be okay. Now, instead of lamenting or agonizing over the future, instead they should be focused on the mission of God. They do not know it yet, but Jesus is going to send them to the ends of the earth. This means they will be facing mountain-sized obstacles. As they go, they're going to come across a lot of controversy and a lot of challenges. Their own people will turn on them. Governors and kings will oppose them. Their missionary lifestyle will be hard and challenging. There will be times where they will be facing insurmountable odds. But they have a promise. And the promise is this: Jesus Christ will be with them throughout it all. And so this mountain that Jesus is alluding to, saying that you can speak to it in faith and remove it, he's alluding to obstacles that interfere with the kingdom work. That even though these obstacles might be challenging, mountainous, the Lord will be with you. And we see this, don't we? In Matthew 28, 19 through 20, what we call the Great Commission, Jesus tells them, says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you till the end of the age. Right? That's what I really want to fixate on, is the promise that Jesus will be with his disciples to the very end. That no matter what, whatever they face during their mission to see the kingdom of God grow here on earth, if they have faith, these obstacles will not stop them. Now, what does this have to do with Jesus and the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple? Jesus just illustrated this truth, did he not? Because what would have been the mountain, the obstacle in Jesus' day, if it was not the wicked religion that the first century Jews had established? What was the heart of this wicked religion? Was a compromised temple. A temple filled with money changers, a temple filled with animals, a temple filled with business and commerce, no longer a house of worship, no longer a house of prayer. It became a refuge for wickedness, a den of thieves, and he spoke against that mountain, and guess what it did? He brought it down. And his cleansing, his disqualification of the temple, was symbolizing what was yet to happen. And that is the destruction. He spoke against this temple, and now it's going to be cast into the sea. And so, I want us to resist the temptation to interpret this passage way too much on a personal level. Oftentimes, we do it almost in a pop psychological way, a TED talk. That Jesus saying, oh, you need to speak to the mountains in your life. You know, you having a bad Monday, Monday is around the corner, right? You need to speak against your Monday and all the challenges that come with Monday are just going to get out of your way. Or you having a hard time at work, well, speak against the mountains in your work, blah, blah, blah. Listen, you're thinking far too small, far too small. Jesus is talking about kingdom work, especially to see that which interferes with kingdom growth to get out of the way. And so I'm not here to give you, like I said, a pep talk or any cheerleading to tell you you need to conquer the mountains in your life. Let's talk about a better application of this by looking at one of my favorite historical figures, William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce lived in the 18th century, and he served in British Parliament, and he was an abolitionist against what? Slavery. He opposed slavery wholeheartedly. And here's the thing, he was a fiery Christian, and his Christian principles is what prompted him to take on the English slave trade. Now, I want you to keep things in context. Since the beginning of time, I mean, you can even see this in Lamech, in the book of Genesis, where we had been enslaving one another. Slavery has been the norm for the most, even till now, for the most of human existence. But William Wilberforce fought admirably against the English slave trade of his day. He went to Parliament, tried to propose bills to just bring it down. And of course, he was encouraged by his pastor, John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, who himself was a former slave ship captain, and he partnered with William Wilberforce and other men and women who were abolitionists, and finally fought for decades in British Parliament to bring down the English slave trade, which was probably the biggest commerce of that day. And listen, not only did he didn't oppose atheists, by the way. He was opposing a Christian country, people advocating for slavery because it brought them money, arguing that slaves were actually better off in slavery, and he called it all nonsense. He didn't want to just have it slowly removed. He wanted absolutely removed because he saw it as an affront to these people bearing the image of God. And he fought hard. Listen, the reason why you find slavery disgusting today is because of the works of William Wilberforce. The reason why you think it should be outlawed, and it is worldwide, it's illegal. I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but it's outlawed because, in part, of the outstanding, unrelenting work of William Wilberforce. Because you know what he did in his faith? He looked at that mountain, that is the English slave trade, and said, "You must be thrown into the sea." And by his faith, he brought it to an end. So don't reduce this passage about moving mountains to just talking about your little personal problems that you face from week to week. The mountain that we face in Meade County is lostness, and it's rampant. Most people do not go to church. And even many of the people who are in church are lost, that they are cultural Christians. They just go because it's part of their upbringing. Mom and dad made them or whatever. There's all sorts of mountains that we as a church and as the churches as a whole need to be addressing. And we want to see the Christianization of Meade County. And you sit there and say, that's impossible. That's an immovable mountain. Well, I say to lostness, I say to Satan, get out of the way. There are a lot of mountains in the way of kingdom growth in Meade County. And we can't be faithless going around saying, "That ain't going to work. We ain't going to try." Because that's not our mission. Our mission is to go out in faith and toppling these mountains. So faith is necessary in missions. Not only that, but faith is necessary in life. So let's talk about faith in life. Look at verse 24, in which I kind of balance that which I've just said. He writes, or should I say, Mark wrote it. "Therefore I tell you, everything you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." So great faith is required to live this life well. So Jesus is teaching on great faith is specifically about obstacles to kingdom growth. But he does, like I said, to bring a little balance to what I said, he does expand it to the totality of life, the whole of life. Because after all, Jesus says everything, right? Everything you pray and ask for, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Now, the valid assumption is that everything you pray is within the character of Christ. right? Can't just pray for anything you want, and then God is unconditionally going to give you that which you ask. I mean, after all, if I pray for the death of the person who cut me off in traffic, well, that's not keeping in the character of Christ, and I'm not going to be shocked if he doesn't answer that request, right? Also, the Father always hears your prayers and sometimes says no. You understand that? The Father always hears your prayers and sometimes says no, and he does it with your good in mind. An example of this will be found in Paul's letters to the church of Corinth, in which Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was exactly, but I would argue is some type of physical ailment. And he asked Jesus three times, on three separate occasions, Jesus, will you remove this thorn from my flesh? And you know what Jesus' response was? No. And his reasoning was, because my grace is sufficient for you, in your weakness is my strength on display. And so there are times where the Father will just tell you no. Even if that which you is requesting is not something out of line, that he might sit there and say no, because there is something I want you to learn from the experience. So I am not endorsing some type of name it, claim it theology. That there is in this charismatic movement in the world where people are going around saying, well, whatever you ask, no matter what you ask, the Lord will always give you what you want. And the reason why you're not healed of your cancer is because you didn't have enough faith. That's malarkey. That's hogwash, by the way. In John chapter 9, Jesus healed a blind man, and the blind man didn't even know who Jesus was, let alone had any faith in him. Right? Later on, when he was interviewed, I don't know who he is. If he's a prophet of God, I don't know. All I know is I was blind, but now I can see. And so clearly that man didn't have any type of salvific faith in Jesus, and yet Jesus healed him nonetheless. And so we got to be careful of this charismatic chaos, is what is often called, this name it, claim it theology, in which God is your own personal genie. Remember, this is in the context of kingdom work. That Jesus Christ will answer your prayers, give you what you need, so that you can live a life well. A Christ-honoring life well. All the resources, all the strength that you need, if you ask for it in prayer, God will give it to you. He will not leave you weak and leave you without what you need. He wants you to live your life victoriously. And here's the thing, too. You must be persistent in your prayer. I don't know why God doesn't answer some prayers immediately. I don't. The only thing I can think of is that in the waiting in of itself can be a means in which he increases, improves your character. But Jesus does share, I think, a pretty funny parable about a persistent widow who aggravates someone until she gets what she wants. It's in Luke 18, 1 through 8. It's very funny, actually, if you think about it. Now, he told them a parable on the need for them to pray always and not give up. There was a judge in a certain town who didn't fear God or respect people. And a widow in that town kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he was unwilling, but later he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or respect people, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I just kind of picture this little old lady wagging her finger at this guy's face. I will give her justice so that she doesn't wear me out by her persistent coming. Then the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God grant justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay helping them? I tell you that he will swiftly grant them justice. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And in the Greek, the answer is not given. It's an open-ended question. It's not implying that he's expecting a negative or a positive response. He's just kind of saying, we'll see. Almost as if he's leaving that up to you. We'll see if there will be faith when the Son of Man returns. But here's the thing. In order to be victorious in our life, whether to be a good husband, to be a good father, to be a good wife, to be a good mother, to be excellent in your singleness, to whatever avenue in your life, wherever you might find yourself, You are to do it to the glory of God, and you better believe you're going to have faith. And in order to have faith, you're going to have to be persistent in your prayer. And the promise Jesus has is that anything you need in order to thrive in life so that you can serve the kingdom well, I will give it to you. Ask and you will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened. And he's talking about all these virtues that you need. I will give you those things. And so you don't have to take on your sin by yourself. You don't have to take on the lostness in our community by yourself. You don't have to be married. You don't have to be a parent all by yourself. You can be persistent in your prayer. But listen, this isn't talking about popcorn prayer here and there and sitting there going, I don't know why the Lord ain't answering me. It's talking about day and night prayer. Day and night prayer. And unfortunately, churches are filled with Christians who can't even cough up 2 or 3 minute prayers or be disciplined in their prayer or gather in prayer. And then we sit around going, what's happening in our community? What's happening in our lives? It's because we're not being persistent and not honoring the promise that the Father will hear us, that he will hear us and give us everything that we need to be victorious. Okay? All right, let's go on to the last and final point. Well, that was kind of redundant, wasn't it? The last final ending, right? Faith and forgiveness. Let's look at verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you your wrongdoing. So faith and forgiveness go hand in hand. Faith, forgiveness, and prayer, all of this goes together. Great faith is required to forgive those who have wronged you. I'll say this. Up to this point, you may not even been that squeamish yet. The idea of being called to move mountains, yes, amen, I'll do that. Oh, by the way, you also need to forgive those who have wronged you. That in of itself may be a mountain, right? And so some people hear amen so far. Absolutely, we need to have faith to move mountains. We need to have faith to live life. And we also need to have faith to forgive those who have wronged us. Oh, I don't know about that. That's the extent of my faith. My faith is tapped dry now. So Jesus is addressing a major hindrance in your prayer life. If you've ever wondered why it seems like your prayers don't go beyond the ceiling, it could be because you lack the ability to forgive those who have wronged you. So let me provide you a good working definition of forgiveness. It goes like this. Forgiveness is dropping your ill will towards someone who has wronged you regardless of the severity of the offense. Now, that's hard, isn't it? Especially that last part. Regardless of the severity of the offense. So forgiveness is dropping your ill will towards someone who has wronged you regardless of the severity of the offense. Now, this does not mean you are to forgive and forgive. Not possible. You don't even have that ability. Who here is able to have control over their memories? What you do or do not know? Absolutely not. Because there's a lot of stupid things I would like to be able to forget, but I can't. I don't have that kind of power. And so forgive and forget is not even a possible thing to do. Nor does it mean you must unconditionally let the forgiven offender back into your life. Let me say that again. Nor does it mean that you must unconditionally let the forgiven offender back in your life as if it never happened. Well, what if a friend of the family assaulted one of your children, offended them so much that it resulted in them going to prison? Upon being released from prison, you forgive them. Does that mean you have to let them be the babysitter again? Come on, right? That's not wise, nor is that loving. It's not loving to expose your children and yourselves to future harm. There's nothing where in the scripture that says it's noble to allow people just to harm you when you are acting like a fool, okay? So there is a healthy way to forgive harmful people while exercising wise caution. Now, what I'm about to share with you is a pattern I have tried to practice the entirety of my ministry. And listen, I know it doesn't look it, but sometimes it can be hard to be a pastor. And you better believe being a pastor means you run across toxic people, harmful people from time to time. Are you shocked by that? That churches have mean people? You know why churches is just a breeding ground for bullies? Because most churches have no level of accountability at all. That people can do what they want and the church never holds them accountable. In fact, sometimes we expect that kind of behavior. Sometimes we even excuse that kind of behavior. And we even reprimand the people who try to stop it. Oh, why are you even dealing with her? We all know that she's mean. You just need to be the bigger person. Let it go. And so the person who addresses the mean person is oftentimes seen as the bad guy. You see what I'm saying? And the reason why is because we have celebrated a virtue of being nice. And nowhere in the Bible does it call us to be nice. Does not. In fact, its root word, nice, actually means phony or fake. And so I don't advocate for being nice, meaning being a pushover and allowing people to do whatever they want, and you always have to just kind of take it. I advocate for being good. And there is a difference, and that is a virtue that you find in Scripture. A good person is someone who actually stands up to harmful and toxic people. And so let me share with you a principle. Now, listen, anytime we're confused, let's see if you remember me ever saying this. What are we supposed to do when we're confused on how to practice a biblical virtue? Oh no, y'all fell asleep. I'm such a good teacher, right? There it is. I heard it. If you're confused on how to practice a certain virtue, in this case, forgiveness, you go and look at Jesus. How did he do it? And so if you need a good, perfect example, you look to the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, what did Jesus do when he engaged toxic people? Did he just allow them to bulldoze over him and do whatever they want? Well, there are two principles, I would say. First, Jesus unconditionally maintained a forgiving disposition towards those who wronged him. This is observed when he was offering forgiveness on those who crucified him. To the very end, Jesus was a forgiving man. Luke 23:24, what does it say? Jesus hanging on the cross. No one has been more wronged than Jesus. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing." And so these are the people who have betrayed him, spat on him, had him beaten, flogged, bared false witness against him, all sorts of terrible things, and of course, murdered him. And he has what kind of attitude towards them? A forgiving spirit. His disposition towards them is that they have my forgiveness. Now, forgiving people doesn't mean you have to let them back in your life so that they can only harm you some more, especially if they're unrepentant of it. So Jesus conditionally distanced himself from people who wish to harm him. This is observed when Jesus would lack faith in certain antagonistic individuals and refuse to open himself to them. This is a verse you really need to put somewhere. You need to highlight it, memorize it, get it tattooed on your forehead, whatever you need to do. John 2:24 says this, "Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them since he knew them all." And to them that's being referred to are antagonistic Jews who have been giving him a great deal of trouble, and it said that he would not entrust himself. Now in the Greek word for entrust there is actually the same word similar to where we get the word faith. In other words, Jesus did not have enough faith in these people that he opened himself to them. And you see that time and time again in the Scriptures where Jesus deliberately distanced himself from people who are hard-hearted, who are antagonistic towards him, who badmouth him, or who are attempting to interfere with his work. You would sit there. Now, did Jesus love them? Absolutely. Did he forgive them? Yes. But did he trust them? No. And so if it's possible, if it's morally permissible for Jesus to have a forgiving spirit towards everybody, but at the same time exercise caution around certain people, I would argue you can do the same thing. If he was not wrong for doing that, therefore you're not wrong for doing that. And so people are often shocked to hear me as a pastor say, yeah, I avoid certain people. I do. I don't go out of my way to open myself up to people who I know who will turn on me in a heartbeat. Because they have demonstrated that behavior in the past, or I've heard some things about them and it was confirmed, whatever. If I suspect someone is out to harm me in such a way that it would especially interfere with me as a pastor in my ministry here at First Baptist Church, they are showing signs they want nothing to do with me except to harm me so they don't get me. And listen, most pastors don't leave the ministry due to IQ. Most of them are well-versed in the Bible. They know how to preach. They know their systematic theology. They know what they're supposed to be doing. Mostly leave because of a low, struggling EQ. They're not emotionally healthy. And one of the reasons why they're not emotionally healthy is they don't know how to deal with toxic people. And you know how, what I do with them? I avoid them. In the same way, if someone was abused by their husband and they come running to me, I would tell that person, you should forgive your abusive husband, but don't go back to him. I wouldn't do that at all. Nor if someone was emotionally abusive towards you, toxic and causing all sorts of problems inside of the church. See, the idea of church discipline assumes that you love the person, but you want them distanced from you. Right? And that's why a lot of churches fall on themselves and eat themselves alive and they don't do well, because the bullies go unchecked. Amen. This is true. This is why most churches have a hard time and why many pastors fizzle out. So we need to have some balance to this, though. This is tricky, because you can pay lip service to the idea, oh, I forgive them. Well, we have to be careful about not allowing harm done to us to fester. Because while it's true, it's impossible for us to forgive and forget, we can also forgive and still let it fester. I'll share an illustration about what I mean. In the last few weeks, our washing machine went out, our clothes washing machine. It's recently been fixed. Praise the Lord for that. But while it was broken, you know, the dirty laundry kind of piled up. It was getting a little funky in our house. We were flipping clothes inside and out, right, until it got addressed. And so I remember one day I was walking down the hallway and I went past the main bathroom. And there was a smell coming out of it. And I walked in there, I double-checked the trash can, flushing the toilet, making sure. And I'm like, what in the world? And finally, I picked up on it. It was the towels, dirty towels in the basket. And, you know, dirty towels always kind of have sort of a smell, but nothing like this. I was like, what is going on? And so I decided to rummage through these dirty towels because I knew that's where the smell was coming from. So, what did I discover? Hopefully you're not hungry. Are you hungry? Here's what I discovered. I don't know what to say to that. Well, I'm about to ruin things for you. Apparently, a cat had threw up. I'll just say it. A cat threw up, and someone in the house took a towel, wiped it up. At least they were wanting to clean out the floor, and then put said towel into the basket, and then the washing machine went out. And so it just kind of sat there for a while. You know, it signed a lease agreement, decided to live with us. And so it just sat in there and festered. And what did it do? It caused a smell and a spirit of discomfort through the entirety of the house. And so it had to go. It had to get rid of it. And so you got to be careful with this, because Jesus warned, if you allow your ill feelings towards someone who has genuinely wronged you to fester, it will just negatively impact the rest of your life. It will cause a spirit of discomfort wherever you go. It will most certainly interfere with your prayer life, and it most certainly will interfere with your faith. And you are to have great faith. And listen, if you're a person harboring ill will towards someone, you're not going to move mountains. You're not going to be victorious in life. It's just going to cause you a great deal of harm. And so, yes, forgive people. And if there are harmful people who are unrepentant, that you know if you let them back in their life and they're going to give you a great deal of trouble, yes, keep them at arm's length. But at the same time, you still got to have that forgiving disposition. Now, there are three things I always ask myself to see if I am genuinely forgiving towards people who have wronged me. Number one is this. Are they living in my head? Are they living in my head? If I'm constantly dwelling on the offense, if I'm constantly dwelling on the event, if I'm just getting angry just by laying in bed thinking about it, that's a telltale sign I probably hadn't forgiven them. Number two, always ask, can I bless them? Can I bless them in my prayer? that in my prayer life, like Jesus said, that you are to bless those who curse you. Curse you means to wish harm on someone. Where this one is that you're actually asking for good fortune to fall on the person. Not just pray that you can forgive them, but you pray that their jobs go well, that their marriage goes well, that their health is well, that they have a growth in their experience with the Lord if they happen to be a fellow believer. If you can't even muster up the strength in your private prayer life to pray a blessing upon your enemy, you haven't forgiven them. And they're still living rent-free in your head. And lastly, and this is a big one, if they were to have a time of trouble, they were going through crisis, and they needed real hands-on help, financial, running errands, whatever it may be, and if your first response is, no, I'm not going out of my way to help them, if your first response is this, I would say you're still harboring some bad feelings towards them, and that needs to be addressed. Because we got to be a church that is living at peace as far as we can. That's what Paul says in Romans. As far as it goes on your end, be at peace with all people. And so we want to make sure that our prayer life as a church is not hindered so that we can have great faith. Great faith so that we can be good husbands, good fathers, good mothers, good wives, good friends, good neighbors. That we want to be the best Christian that we can be in this life. And also, we want to take on the mountains in our community. We can't do that if we're harboring hatred. Cannot. We have to have a forgiving spirit. And of course, the warning, what Jesus said is what? What's implied in the text is if you're not willing to forgive, the Lord won't forgive you. Because people who have genuinely experienced the forgiveness of Christ have no problem dishing it out to others. So we're going to use this as a time of prayer. Ms. Roxanne's going to help us. Maybe that's something you need to pray about right now. Maybe there's someone in your home, your family, maybe a coworker, could be a fellow student. It could be someone in this church. Maybe you come to the 11 o'clock because you don't like the 9 o'clock and vice versa. I don't know. It could be something like that. Pray for those people at this time and pray that God would transform your heart towards them, so that we can be a mountain-moving church.